Okay, if you'd open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to begin this morning with verse 6. Heavenly Father, send your Spirit among us this morning to take the things of Christ and show them to us. We pray that you'd stir up our hearts. For Lord, it's from the heart that a man worships, from the heart that a man believes. So do not allow us simply to instruct our minds this morning, but may our hearts be instructed in the truth. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now, it says here, so then, of course, that always refers us back to what has been said before, just like the word therefore does. And I think the primary thing that he is pointing to is that in verse 3, he says, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to live, the word I believe is actually to walk in Him. Now, we receive the Lord. We are believers in free and sovereign grace. We know that our salvation, the work of salvation, did not begin when we received the Lord, but that's when we began to experience the salvation of God. Our receiving the Lord is the result of Him choosing us, Christ dying for us, and the Spirit of God calling us. But sometimes people get it in their minds that God's sovereign in this whole thing, so we don't, you know, we just simply sit here and wait and see if something happens. Or as some primitive Baptists might say, it doesn't matter whether you ever really believed the gospel or received Him. If you're elect, you're going to be saved. Well, that's not true. Everyone chosen of God, redeemed by the Son, and called by the Spirit, does receive Christ. And this word receive indicates a welcome. Not just to receive Him like you'd receive a gift, but receive Him as you would receive someone in your house. So just as you received Christ, there was a time when we didn't receive Christ. Either we had not heard of Him in truth, or having heard of Him in truth, we were left in our fleshly ways and we rejected Him, just like Saul of Tarsus had for so long. The Apostle Paul, before the Lord converted him, rejected Christ. In the book of John, it says he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority to be called the sons of God. But we don't receive Christ Jesus in just any way. And this is maybe as an important point as any. When we talk about faith and we talk about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we receive Him? I was told that I need to receive Christ as my personal Savior. You will not find that anywhere in the Scriptures. We receive Christ Jesus as Lord. We receive Him objectively as Lord. That is, we recognize He is the Lord, no matter what anybody else may think about Him. The truth of the matter is, Jesus is the Lord. I think it was this past Wednesday night we were talking about truth, that truth is an objective thing. Truth is not something that comes from in us. Truth is outside of us, and we receive the truth or not. So there's no such thing as my truth and your truth. There's just truth. Now, the truth concerning Jesus is that He is Lord. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the wind-up to it, the summary conclusion is this: this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord. And in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul says that the goal to which everything is moving is that every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I remember Henry used to say, this welcome mat called Jesus can't be found in the scripture. This one that people walk all over until someday they have a little pity on Jesus and let him do something. We received him as he objectively is, the Lord. But then, we received him subjectively. What does that mean? Well, by our own experience, we recognized him as that. You know, he's Lord of every man, whether a person recognizes it or not. And he is Lord of every man, even if a person does recognize it, but maybe doesn't like that fact. He's still Lord. But we receive him as Lord willingly. We call him our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't want anybody else for Lord. Have you got someone else you want to be in charge? Is there someone else to which you would commit the protection of your souls? And understand that the concept of Lord carries with it authority, but it always also carries with it responsibility. Back in the days of lords and peasants and all that, you know, the Lord, he was under the king, but he had authority over a certain section. However, his authority carried with it responsibilities. He was responsibility to provide protection for the people who lived within his dominion. Now, Christ is our Lord. He is Lord over all, Lord over all things. And we gladly surrender to him and his authority as Lord because we are happy to have him as our protector, Lord. So now, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. In other words, the life of faith, while it may be the life of growing, is never the life of changing direction. That is, after you've received Christ, that's the direction you're going for the rest of your life. We receive Christ as our Lord and only Lord, and we never bow to anyone else when it comes to spiritual matters, do we? God may set over us teachers, elders, leaders of various sorts within within the church, but these leaders are only to be followed as they follow Christ. That's what Paul said. Follow me as I follow Christ. And no preacher ever has the right to bind his people, if that's the word to use, to exercise any authority over his people apart from this, that he is exercising what Christ, the authority that Christ exercises through his word. But we continue to live in him, looking only to him as Lord, looking only to him as provider, looking to him as our Savior, looking to him as our Christ, the one anointed by God. The point here, as Paul is talking about this, of course, he's talking about this in contrast to an error that is creeping in the church. And we've mentioned it, the error of Gnosticism. And the error of Gnosticism says there are others to look to, others to go through, others to take notice of, others to pray to. And Paul said, no. When you came to Christ, you came to him alone. You came to him trusting him alone. And don't ever change that principle. Now he says we continue to walk in him, to live in him, and then rooted and built up in him. Now the root is the beginning of a plant, isn't it? You put a seed in the ground, the first thing it does is it puts out a shoot and some roots, but you don't see the shoot until it comes up above the ground. But what is a shoot without roots? It's a dead piece of straw pretty soon, isn't it? So we were rooted in Christ. From Him, we draw our sustenance. From Him, we draw the water that we need for life, for spiritual life. He's the water of life. So we're rooted in Him. Another thing that roots do, besides gather various minerals from the soil and gather water from the soil, it stabilizes a plant. It amazes me sometimes you see these big trees and they got leaves out and then a really big storm comes up. You know that it is exerting a lot of pressure on that tree to tip over. And it doesn't if it's healthy. Why is that? It's the roots. You say, well, the trunk's strong. Yeah, but you stand up a pole on the ground and let the wind blow on it. See what happens. It's got to have roots deep in the soil. And when a tree blows over in a storm, you can be sure of this. It had been sick a long time before it blew over. And the roots had lost their strength. We are rooted in Christ and we're built up. We grow up in Christ. That which is below the soil, that which is deep within the heart, so to speak, is rooted in Christ and nobody sees it. But that which can be seen, that is connected to Christ the same way. We are built up in Him. We never look to any other source for nourishment, for strength. We are strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Not like this. And this is going on with the same concept. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught the faith. Not strengthened in the faith going on to another faith. We never leave the very most basic principles of the gospel. They are our food from beginning to end. We don't start in grace and then veer off into works. We don't start trusting entirely in the work of Christ alone and then veer off into ceremonies. We begin and live the rest of our lives believing the same gospel that we were taught. This is such an important point that Paul said, if a man comes to you preaching any gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him come under the curse of God from Christ. Why? Because such a person, were he to bring another gospel into the church and lead people astray, he's brought every one of them under a curse. So Paul says, well, let's just let him be cursed and got out of the way first before he brings anybody else under a curse. And then overflowing with thankfulness. At all times and all circumstances, the believer in Christ has something for which to give thanks. It's not always as easy because the things of life press on us and we think, I just don't feel very thankful. Well, that's because the trials of life tend to make us focus on the trials. But the psalmist said, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your transgressions. Now, if the psalm ended right there, it'd be a psalm worthy of remembering, wouldn't it? If that was the only blessing you ever got, that'd be a good enough blessing for life. That'd be a good enough blessing for daily thanksgiving. It'd be a good enough blessing for thanksgiving to overflow from us. When we withhold thanksgiving First of all, we insult God. It's like when you do something for someone and they just take it and never say thanks to you for doing it. And that's kind of offensive, isn't it? Maybe you weren't doing it just to get the thanks or anything like that, but when people don't say thank you, you figure they must not have appreciated that. Or they thought I owed that to them. Well, anything good we get from God, He didn't owe it to us. So we give Him thanks for it. We give Him thanks because as we give Him thanks, it confirms in our heart that we have received this blessing entirely by grace. And that causes our faith to be strengthened. So overflow with thanksgiving. Now, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, if anyone comes bringing a different message than the message of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus, brings any other message than that, what he's brought you is hollow and deceptive philosophy, a system of thought that depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of the world, that is, the basic ideas that the world operates on. And none of it is founded on Christ. If they bring to you a message such as was being brought into the Colossian church, that there were other mediators between God and men besides the man Christ Jesus, that is such a common worldly thought. Most of the world believes that there's lots of ways to God. Our society is just enamored with angels, isn't it? You can go buy little angel trinkets, you know, and you can put an angel on your bedside and it's going to watch over me and all that. And they pray to angels. Why? The Bible says that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. But it says they're sent. It doesn't say they're called for. We pray to God. He may send an angel to do what needs to be done. He may do it another way. But we don't call on the angel. No. We don't call on the angels. We don't call on what the world had, the world of that day and the vain philosophy of that day called Gnosticism had all these various levels of spiritual powers, principalities, authorities, and all this kind of thing they called them. And you'd call on them. No, we don't call on them. We call on one person. We've got one person to go to. Now, the thing is that these elementary principles of the world, because they are of the world, that means that they are written in our minds. They're natural to us as well. Remember that TV series? Oh, back in the 90s, I think it started anyway. Touched by an Angel. You know, and the stories were nice. I mean, by that, you know, it's good to think there's somebody out there behind the scenes trying to protect you. But it was contrary to the scriptures. That's the way the world sees things. We have one who rules over all the world, who rules over not only the angels, but also all the devils. He rules over all the people that populate this world. And he is the one who cares for us. Everything we believe has its focus upon Christ, is founded upon Christ, and is designed to turn our hearts and minds to Christ for the glory of the Father. And if it doesn't do that, it's not from God. Now, he said, see that that no one takes you captive. If you begin to believe any of this kind of nonsense the world preaches, it brings you into captivity. You know, this is one of the ways in which we can kind of instinctively tell whether or not something's the truth. Is it bringing you into bondage? Or is it bringing you into freedom? The truth of Christ makes you free. The Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The elementary principles of the world bring you into captivity. Now, verse 9, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in a bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, there's two ways this can be taken. Both of them are true. And so we'll take advantage of both of them. It could be that this fullness spoken of is that whole series of intermediaries that the Gnostics were setting forth as the way to get to God. You got to go through this guy, and he goes to that guy, and you know, it's kind of like a leapfrog thing till you finally make it up to God. Powers, authorities, principalities, blah, 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 blah. Then there's Christ, then there's God. And they call this the fullness. And what this is saying, what this could be saying, is in Christ, that entire fullness dwells. In other words, he's saying all you need to get from where you are to where God is Christ. You don't need anybody else in between you. We must have a mediator between us and God, but we do not need a mediator between us and Christ. We go directly to him. We dare not try a mediator between us and Christ, because Christ is not going to listen to a mediator in our behalf. We do business directly with him. And because Christ is that entire fullness, that entire ladder from earth to heaven, so to speak, we have been given fullness in Christ. In other words, everything we need. Christ is all we need in order to have everything we need. Having him, we need no more. This could also mean that the entirety of what it means to be God resides in Christ. And that's true. He is our God. We worship him. He is the person of God to which we direct our thoughts and prayers, our trust. It's before him we shall bow and call him Lord. He is our God. And because all the fullness of God is in him, we have fullness. After all, if all the fullness of God is in him and he is our Lord and Savior, what more could we possibly need than that? God is our Savior. God in all of his godness, God in every aspect of his being, every attribute of his character, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his all-powerfulness, his sovereign rule. Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Whatever power and authority there may be, Christ rules over it. That's why we're wasting our time if we go to any other powers and authorities. That is, these supposed spiritual beings. He rules over them. So why don't we just go directly to him? Now, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So, Paul uses the Jewish ritual of circumcision to illustrate to us what has happened to us by the grace of God. In the putting off of the flesh, And what does he mean by the flesh? Everything that's natural to us. Everything we were when we were born. What have we done in putting that off? Does that mean that we no longer live in these bodies? Well, of course not, because here we are. Does it mean we're not affected by what happens in these bodies? No, we truly are. It affects us. Here's what it means is, in our hearts and minds, we no longer consider the way of things natural to this flesh to be the way things really are. The flesh has the way it perceives things, doesn't it? The flesh can see, hear, touch, taste, feel, smell. And the flesh thinks that's the only information there is. But none of those senses will tell us about God. That's why fleshly religion always comes up short in the understanding of God. It requires spiritual perception. So in him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh. And so he's using that old Jewish ritual and saying, just as in circumcision the flesh is put off, so we put off our flesh. We say to it, you don't rule me anymore. You're not the one who's going to tell me what's true anymore. You're not the Lord anymore. You've been ousted from the seat of power. And how did this happen? It happened through being buried with him in baptism. Now we know that in this area they take these two verses and try to act like baptism's a replacement for circumcision, and that's why you need to baptize infants, because they circumcised infant boys. Well, that he didn't say anything like that at all. He just uses circumcision as an illustration, since it involves the putting off of flesh. He's using circumcision as an illustration of putting off our natural flesh. Now, how did this happen? Well, we were buried with him. Now, when someone dies, what do? We put off their flesh. We go and bury them. It's interesting how often in the scriptures, when it talks about burying someone, it says, bury them out of my sight. Abraham, when his wife died, he went and bought some property that had a cave in it. And he says, let me buy this property with this cave so I can bury my dead out of my sight. And now we have been buried with Christ in baptism. Now Christ was buried out of sight when he died. He came back. But we take this natural aspect of our being and we see it as having been buried out of sight with Christ. It no longer rules. But here's the thing. We've also been raised with Christ through, and our translation says through your faith. The word your is not really there. It just says through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, does that mean that we are raised because of our faith? I don't think so. Why? Well, let's read on. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. So evidently this being made alive with Christ, being raised with Christ, happened while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't have faith when we were dead in trespasses and sins. It was that being raised with him that gave us faith. Being born again in him gave us faith. So what does it mean that we were raised with him through faith in the power of God? Jesus Christ was raised by his faith. You say, what do you mean? What were his last words? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in faith, he committed himself to God completely. The outcome of his work on Calvary was in God's hands. And Christ, having entrusted himself to God, God raised him from the dead. Christ trusted the power of God, and God raised him from the dead, and we were raised with him, not because of our faith, because of his. And when we were raised with him, that is, when the experience of that was brought to us by the Spirit of God, he made us alive with Christ. He forgave our sins, just as Jesus Christ had been cleared from all the sins that were laid upon him. So we have been cleared of all our sins because they were laid on him and put away. More than this, by Christ's death, he canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. What's the written code? The only written code the Bible talks about is the law. And it stood opposed to us. How did it stand opposed to us? Because it condemned us. That's all the law can do with sinners, is condemn them. So it stood opposed to us. Now, it was common in Roman crucifixions to write down the crime for which the man was being crucified, and then they'd put it on a board or a paper or something above his head so that when people would see it, they'd know why this man's being crucified. So Paul's taken that image, and he says that he canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. Now, Christ died under accusation. Christ died under condemnation. What was he being condemned for? Everything in that written code that you and I have done and have broken is all written up there. But here's what's interesting. You know, he said he canceled it. He canceled the written code. The written code could speak to us, could speak about us, could accuse us and condemn us only so long as it had not been satisfied. Christ satisfied it, and the moment he did it, it was canceled. The indictment is gone. That's why it says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers and authorities, the devil and all his cohorts, who are called, well, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We'd like to think that the devil's major job is to try to get people to sin. It's not it. No doubt he's involved in that. But he doesn't care whether you're sinful or righteous by human standards anyway. He just wants you to be guilty enough of sin that he can accuse you in the presence of God. And he can only accuse you in the presence of God if he has a law under which you are guilty. What did Christ do? He took that law away. When he took the law away, he disarmed them. They've got nothing to fight with. They've got no accusation to make, because where there is no law, there is no sin, the scriptures say. And the law is gone with regard to the believer. What the law says, it says to them that are under the law. We're not under the law. And if Satan comes and tries to make an accusation, it will be asked him, under what law do you accuse him? Well, the law at Sinai. With regard to this man, that law's gone. You got anything else? Well, no. Okay. Be gone. Case dismissed. Our enemy was disarmed when Jesus Christ took the written code that was against us, nailed it to the cross, paid the penalty for breaking that written code, and now we're free. All right, you are dismissed.